scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3, and I'll be reading only two verses. Remember that in your bulletin there is
the outline, and on the back of that outline is the scripture reading from the Gospel of the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. I noticed just now I put Mark on there. That should be Luke chapter 3. Now, on the outline there, on the back, I've put verses 21 through 38, and I'm not going to read all those verses, for those last verses will be our text next week, but I do want to highlight in the sermon, especially verse 38, which I'll refer to later. So that's why there are more verses on there than just the two, but for the scripture reading at this time, I'll be reading verses 21 through 22. Let us give careful attention to the public reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 3, the verses 21 to 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Thus, the reading of God's word this morning from Luke chapter 3, the verses 21 through 22. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, one of the earliest questions that the church had to deal with was, why was Jesus baptized? It's a question that continues to be asked of believers today, especially in light of what we have seen already in Luke chapter 3. For in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, we are told that John the Baptist comes into the region around the Jordan, and he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and yet when the people come to John, when they respond to his proclamation, they are acknowledging to John as they come to him, they are a sinner, and they are in need of the forgiveness of sins. This is what John is proclaiming, a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But then why did Jesus have to be baptized? Jesus was not a sinner. Why does Jesus respond then to John's proclamation? Why was he, as we're told in verse 21, one of those who was baptized? And that is a question that not only has been asked in the history of the church from its earliest days, but a question that today, as we go through this sermon, we are seeking to understand and to solve as well. And so in this sermon message, as you see on your outlines, there are really two particular points. First, the point that the baptism of Jesus is the public display of his mission and purpose. And second of all, the baptism of Jesus is a Trinitarian endorsement of him to be the one that would accomplish the salvation of God. Let's begin this morning then with Jesus' baptism itself. Now you can see in verse 21 of our text that the people were told, first of all, the people came to be baptized by John. The wording is all the people were baptized that responded. And Jesus, we're told there, is one of those, one of all the people that has responded to John's message, and along with all the people, Jesus also was baptized. Again, why was Jesus baptized? Well, the gospel writer of Luke records a detail here in Luke's gospel that no other gospel writer records, and he helps us making this point more emphatic than the other gospels do. As you know, the baptism of Jesus is recorded as well in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. But in both of those two gospel accounts of the baptism of Jesus, immediately following the baptism, the next thing that happens in the text is the temptation of the Lord as he's sent out into the wilderness. But the gospel writer of Luke records, sandwiched in between the baptism of Jesus, verse 21 and 22, and the temptation of Jesus, Luke chapter 4, a genealogy that I included on the back of your outlines this morning. And in this genealogy, Luke also does something else that is distinctive here in our text. For as we think of the genealogy of Jesus, we recognize that a genealogy is found in two places in the Gospels. The one place is at the very beginning of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. And in that genealogy, it starts with Abraham, it goes through King David, and it ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you look at the gospel genealogy that Luke includes, you notice that it starts in verse 22 with Jesus, and it ends with who? Last verse, Adam, the son of God. While Matthew starts with Abraham, for Matthew, we believe, is a gospel that was targeted and written for a Jewish audience, Luke goes all the way back in his genealogy to Adam. And he writes at the very end, Adam, son of God. What does that mean? It means that Luke, by sandwiching this genealogy from Jesus to Adam, in between the baptism and the temptation, he is drawing our thoughts to Adam, to the first Adam, to the Adam whom God created in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2. Adam, the first Adam, our father who fell into sin, and Adam who was in the garden and put out of the garden. Luke wants you to see that as Jesus comes to be baptized, he comes as the second Adam. And in this second Adam, who was born son of God and born of Mary, this second Adam who did not sin, he comes to be baptized, not for his own sins, because he was not a sinner. He's not repenting for his sins because he is not a sinner. But Jesus comes to be baptized by John as the second Adam, the second Adam who is bearing the sins of all sinners who are born in Adam and born in sin. Jesus comes to be baptized by John as the second Adam in a corporate way, repenting of the sins of all of his people, repenting not for his own, but for the sins of his people, and showing his willingness to take the sins of his people upon himself. And so, you notice, secondly, that Luke also records a second detail that is unique to his gospel in this verse. And that is the detail that as Jesus had been baptized, he was praying. No other gospel, not Mark, not Matthew, records that particular detail. It is unique to Luke. Now, one reason could be that Luke's gospel account records Jesus praying more than any other gospel. Some seven times, and it seems like every time there is a significant event, whether it be the transfiguration, whether it be before his arrest, whether it be as he prays on the cross for the thief, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke records these prayers over and over at significant situations in Jesus' life. And here already, he's recording a prayer. Now, while the other gospels record Jesus coming out from the baptism, and then he comes out of the water and the Spirit comes upon him, Luke records the detail here that first Jesus prayed. And what Jesus in his prayer is showing or demonstrating in a public way is that he will undertake what the baptism that has just occurred signifies. There was no moral need for Jesus to be baptized, for he was not a sinner. But he is baptized as the second Adam to take the sins of his people upon himself, and he will function as the substitute, as the one who will vicariously suffer for the sins of his people. And Luke is recording this acknowledgement when he records the prayer of Jesus. Jesus has been baptized as the second Adam. Jesus is recorded as being in prayer, acknowledging his willingness before the Father that yes, he will do this, for this is why God has sent him to earth. But the third detail we see in the verse is something almost more wonderful than even that. We see the detail recorded that the heavens were open. Now, this detail is not unique to Luke. It's recorded in the other Gospels as well. But as Luke builds towards it, we recognize its significance. Again, as you go back to the book of Genesis and what took place in the Garden of Eden, we had God creating a garden, planting a garden. He has put the man, the first Adam, in the garden. And when Adam ate the fruit of the tree, and when Adam sinned, he was put outside of the garden, for he could not go to be in the presence of a holy God in the dwelling place of God. And ever since Adam's sin, heaven or the presence of God has not been opened up to the people of God. We see this, and the people of the Old Testament knew this quite clearly as they looked at their temple, as they looked at what was before that, their tabernacle. For there was the place of the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was the place where there was the presence of God, and they could not go into the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain that separated the presence of God, and then there was the holy place that only the priest could go into. And once a year, the high priest, as the sacrifice was made, could enter into the Holy of Holies. The people would stay in the courtyard. They knew the presence of God was within that holiest holy place within the temple. Access to the holiness and the presence of God was not available to them. But when Jesus comes as the second Adam to be baptized as their sin bearer, as Luke records Jesus praying an acknowledgement that he will be their sin bearer, what is the result of the work of Christ that will take place? Access to heaven. Access to the presence of God. An access to the presence of God that has not been present since Adam's fall, since sin entered into the world. How can sinners enter into the presence of a holy God? They can't. They would die in the presence of his holiness. But now, as Jesus has been baptized in praise, heaven is opened. The opening of the heavens is a foreshadowing of what Jesus will someday do. For as Jesus will complete his work, Luke even records the detail that upon his death on the cross, the curtain was torn in two. The curtain of the temple blocking the presence of God, keeping away the presence of a holy God from sinners who would die in that presence. But once sin is paid for, once Jesus completes his work as the sin bearer on behalf of his people, the presence of God, heaven itself, is going to be opened up for the people of God who know him and believe in him for their salvation. And so as we think back to our first point this morning, as Jesus is baptized, this is a public display of Jesus' mission. His mission to die on the cross and pay for the sins of his people, the sin bearer. And it also is a public display of his purpose. Why is he going to be the sin bearer? He is going to open up heaven and access to heaven to his people. But as we look again at the baptism, and as we look again at the two verses, you come to recognize that this is not to be mistaken, as heaven is opened, as some sort of strange cloud formation that maybe the witnesses saw that day. This is not just something where there's a group of people and they looked up and, well, do you see that cloud and how it moved this way? And somebody else is standing there. Well, no, I don't see it that way. Maybe it looks more like this or that. And then there's a dispute about the cloud formation and whether heaven was really open and whether this really happened. This is not what happens at Jesus' baptism. For when they saw the baptism and it tells us that heaven was opened, they knew it. And how did they know it? Because two other persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, were present at this baptism. And the two other persons of the Godhead are an endorsement to the Lord Jesus that he will be the sin bearer and that he will be the one who will accomplish the salvation of God's people and the openness and the access to heaven that has not been there since the very beginning. Well, look what they see, first of all, in verse 22. The Holy Spirit, we're told, descended upon him, on Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. Now, note again, something unique about the baptism of Jesus that only Luke records. Remember what we were told in the very beginning of Luke's gospel? Luke is the one who is writing this gospel to Theophilus. Luke is stating to Theophilus that he has carefully investigated everything and he is writing everything down, for he talked to the witnesses firsthand of what they saw and what they witnessed. And we know that Luke is writing a gospel which is later than the first two, Matthew and Mark, that were written. And what does Luke record that none of the others do? That the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Luke wants to make sure that you, the reader, know that this wasn't just like a wind. You know, some people think of the Spirit, or they talk about the Spirit like it's some sort of wind or just a force, and they can't see it, and they don't really know for sure whether it happened or whether it was there or not, but maybe if they feel it or so, or hear a sound, they'll know it's there. Luke wants no confusion about what took place at Jesus' baptism. He records very carefully the extra detail. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. There's no question what they saw. In bodily form, like a dove. It looked like a dove that was on top of the Lord Jesus after he was baptized. The Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove. Now keep in mind this morning what a dove represents in Scripture. What a dove represents even in the church today. Sometimes you'll see a church and they have a dove like we have right behind me here this morning. A dove which represents something to the church of believers. And it represented something even back in the Old Testament. Remember, the Holy Spirit which comes upon him is not taking the bodily form of a lion. Now, why do I say a lion? Because we think back to the Old Testament era, we think of King David, for example, a king who was also anointed, we're told, by the Spirit of God. And King David's mission, his mission from God as the son of, or as the son of, or as David, and who God called like an adopted son, his mission was like a lion. His mission was to defeat the enemies of Israel, to conquer the Philistines. And David killed his tens of thousands after Saul, the women sang, had killed his thousands. David was more like a lion. But the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus out of heaven at his baptism, we're told, descends on him and looks like a dove. The dove for the church today, the dove even for the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the dove represents not a lion, not war. A dove represents peace. Remember Noah? Noah on the ark. And the rains come down for 40 days and 40 nights. And the waters come all over the earth and destroy the entire earth in God's judgment, except for Noah and his family and the animals that are inside the ark. And as the waters begin to recede, Noah first sends out a raven, and the raven comes back because there's no place to stay. And then he sends out the raven, and the raven doesn't come back. And after the raven doesn't come back, he sends out a dove. And the dove comes back, and he's got an olive leaf in his beak. An olive leaf after the judgment of God, as the dove comes back, a dove that represents the judgment of God, for sin is over. And now, peace. The ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we will see in the Luke's gospel in the coming weeks, the ministry of the gospel of Christ is about peace with God. It is not about him coming into the world like a lion, as the Jews wanted him to do, and lead the armies of Israel against Rome and establish an earthly kingdom and an earthly nation for the Jews and the people of God. But he came into this world as the sin bearer, acknowledging his willingness to serve in that role as the second Adam sin bearer. And he comes to bring peace to the hearts of God's people. Peace to those who are sinners. Peace to those who, once they know their sins have been forgiven and that Christ has paid for their sins, they are now in their hearts at peace with God. And it's the Holy Spirit, you see, that will take the work of Christ and apply it to those who hear the word that he speaks and those who have witnessed or know of his work. The Son of God has come in this context to be the one who will accomplish the salvation of God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, will go off from here and he will speak the word of God throughout the Gospel of Luke. He will encounter the demon-possessed. He will encounter the lame. He will encounter the sick and those who need the healing of God. And as he speaks, as he acts, the Spirit of God will apply what the Son has said and his accomplished work to the lives of those who see him and who hear him. And that Holy Spirit, which changes the heart, will bring that person peace, peace with God. This is what's coming upon the Lord Jesus. Remember what John said, John the Baptist, as he was speaking of the baptism of Jesus? He tells the people that came to him that day that though he baptizes with water, chapter 3, verse 16, he says, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That Holy Spirit of Christ, or that Holy Spirit will come out from Christ, and he will baptize in a far greater way than any other baptism that has taken place thus far. For the Holy Spirit will take the work of Jesus and apply that work to the hearts of those who hear him, who see him, and who believe in him. Well, as John continues to record about the baptism of Jesus, as Luke continues to record about this baptism of Jesus, The people there have witnessed the Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form like a dove. And we've already covered the issue of the fact that it was a dove. We've already covered the issue in terms of the Holy Spirit. We recognize as well that there's an identification that takes place, that this is the one that's baptized, that is the focus, that is the one who will accomplish this mission. But then notice what happens next. The first person of the Trinity gets involved. A voice comes from heaven. Remember, this isn't just a cloud formation that they're looking at, and oh, I wonder if that's kind of like a door or an opening or whatever. They hear a voice from heaven. They see the Spirit come down, and they hear the Father's voice. God the Father's voice from heaven, that voice comes out and they hear it. And the Father's voice declares, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, this passage and the baptism of Jesus in the history of the church has had a variety of different interpretations. And some have tried to theorize here, how is it that Jesus could be a son of God? He wasn't a son of God. He was born a man. And then when he was baptized, and the Father says this from heaven, and he says, "You are my beloved son," he becomes an adopted son of the Father. But this particular teaching denies the fact that Jesus was God, or that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity as God. And so it sees the work of Christ as God's sort of adopted son, that God has adopted him for this work at this point. And they call this particular teaching adoptionism. But notice this morning the words that God the Father actually speaks from heaven. God the Father declares from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." This is not about, in this declaration, about his function. He's not saying, "Okay, you're going to be my son now and you're going to do this." That's not what this is about. The Father's word, you see, speaking about the Son from heaven, is about ontology. Well, that's a big word. What is that? Ontology. It means the Father's voice is identifying the Son as his equal. The eternal Father is speaking about the eternal Son, the beloved Son, the intimate relationship he has, that Father and Son, first and second person of the Trinity, have with one another. The Son is not less than God. The Son is equal to God. He is fully God. And while we have established in the first part of this baptism that Jesus is a second Adam, now we have the Father from heaven declaring and reminding everybody that was there that this is God, that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. And as fully God and fully man, Jesus alone is qualified to be a valuable enough sacrifice to pay for the sins of all of God's people. And the Father is declaring that from heaven itself. Heaven opens and they hear the Father's voice. Now keep in mind again, what we have established about the story of our Savior in the Gospel of Luke. What have we heard so far? Well, in chapter 1, we were told that angels came to Mary and told her that she would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth then, as Mary goes to visit her cousin, says, "Blessed are you among women, the mother of my Lord should come visit me." We have angels at Jesus' birth speaking to the shepherds and telling them that the Son of God was born in Bethlehem that day. We have Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple as a baby, and we see Simeon and Anna at the temple speaking of him, this child, as the Son of God. We have John the Baptist in chapter 3 speaking of the one who would come that is far greater than him. But now we have the voice of God, the Father's voice from heaven itself as heaven is opened. And the Father declaring now in Luke's gospel, as Jesus begins the ministry, this is my beloved Son. And not only does he say that, but look at the next phrase. With you I am well pleased. This means that God the Father is well pleased in whom God the Father has appointed him to be. He has appointed Jesus, his beloved Son, to this role as second Adam, as the sin bearer. He is well pleased in all that the Son has done. His obedience as a person, as a God-man. God is declaring that not only is he his beloved Son, the Son of God, but he is also the one who has been called to this task. And unlike the first Adam who sinned in the garden, God the Father is well pleased with his beloved Son, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so today, as we have answered that question that has been asked throughout all of church history and continues to be asked even today, why was Jesus baptized? And why is this important to you? At the baptism of Jesus, we see heaven open. We see all three persons of the Trinity at work in the salvation that is about to come through his work and through his accomplished salvation. The Father's voice speaking from heaven declares that Jesus is the Son of God and is pleased with him. The Son publicly demonstrating and acknowledging that he, as the second Adam, will be the sin bearer. The Holy Spirit who comes down from heaven and lands upon Jesus like a dove. And the Holy Spirit which will apply the work of the Son to the hearts of the people whom he has come to save. But why is this important to you? Because Jesus Christ has come to earth as the Son of God and Son of Adam to open up heaven to you. He came to die on the cross, to pay for your sins as a role that he willingly undertook for you. And what he accomplished on the cross has been applied to you, symbolized to you when you were baptized with water, but in the Holy Spirit. And when you as a believer have come to embrace and to understand that baptism and what it means about the work of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, you are blessed with peace in your hearts. For you know that sin, your sin, is forgiven and washed away. You know that you have been made right with God. You know that heaven is open to you because Christ is there, having ascended there even now. And you know that you have peace with God and that someday you will go to that place that he has prepared for you in God's presence forevermore. Jesus' baptism, a public display of his mission and purpose. Jesus' baptism, a display of the Trinity's endorsement. Jesus' baptism is what reminds you of the salvation that he accomplished that has come to you in your hearts and in your life as well. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in that wonderful grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ. We give thanks, Lord, as we have looked carefully at this baptism, the reminder of what it means that our Savior has accomplished for us. We give thanks, Lord, for the acknowledgement of the Father from heaven, speaking of him as his beloved Son. We give thanks, Lord, for the Son and his willingness to come to earth and to be the sin bearer for us on our behalf. We give thanks, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit which applies the work of the Son to us and to all believers all over the world. Father, we rejoice that as sinners, this salvation has come to us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us and bless our hearts, that, Lord, we would know our Savior and that wonderful salvation that has come. Lord, that we would have peace with you, that, Lord, we would live with the assurance and the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, that our sins are washed away, to know, Lord, that even though we still sin, your forgiveness has come to us and we can go to you in repentance and know that peace that only you can give. Father, we do pray for those who do not know the Savior, those who do not know this salvation, whether it be friends, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, Lord, we pray that you would give us courage to speak for him and to live for him, that they too may come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.